So anti-Semitism, racism against Jews, it has a really, I mean, like racism in general, has a really long age-old pedigree, but anti-Semitism in particular stretches back almost as long as the Jews have been a nation. They've been treated and mistreated and oppressed in various ways at almost every time in their history. They were an oppressed and mocked people, enslaved as part of their story, going right back to the book of Exodus, many years before Jesus was even born on earth. We look back into, say, the ancient world of this day and age, where the Roman society would see them as lazy because they took the Saturday off, as kind of rebellious non-citizens because they saw themselves as having a unique, distinct identity as God's people. Some thought of them as atheists because they had no statue to bow down and pray to. There's even like very ancient stories and tales before the time of Jesus in the Roman Empire that talked about a whole bunch of lepers that fled Egypt, and some think that perhaps that was, again, a mocking, sneering way of dismissing the Jewish people, the Hebrews, as they left Egypt many years ago. We read in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, that when one of the emperors was wanting to deal with unrest and upheaval in the capital city of Rome, he fastened the blame on the Jews and expelled all of them from the city of Rome. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. But you go into another era, and even one of the Christian preachers, very famous for true insights that he had about this book of Romans, Martin Luther, wrote a shocking tract later in his life called On the Jews and Their Lies. We just wish that he had not written that one, or had died before writing it. As a grumpy old man, he wrote, amongst other things such as, "The Jews are a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of heritage, circumcision, and the law must be accounted as filth." That and many other cultural factors eventually led in the 20th century to Adolf Hitler, and part of his program for German nationalism, establishing the German people as a nation, as an identity that had a calling for the world. One of the ways that often, in order to make your own identity strong, it's often helpful to then find another identity to make weak and despise, to compare yourself against, and the Jews were one of those groups. And that was one of the great tragedies of the 20th century, was the extreme final solution of the Nazi regime in the middle of the 20th century. Today, there are some who still have twinklings of this kind of anti-Semitism. Some deny the Holocaust or its severity that took place under the Nazis. Some are strongly, violently, aggressively against, suspicious of Jews and their influence in finance and the media, or overly critical and entirely unsympathetic to the plight of Jewish people now living back in a homeland in Palestine. Like all forms of racism, anti-Semitism has a long history, but because of the very strong nature and resilient nature of Jewish identity, it's had a peculiar stickability. The shock of the Holocaust in particular, and the whole Nazi persecution and attempted genocide, has provoked a right sensitivity in Western culture ever since. One writer famously said, "There can be no poetry after the Jewish Holocaust." There's a right sense in which we need to even be careful about the ways in which the Christian tradition, by its declaring that Jesus is the true Jew and the church is the true people of Israel and the Jews failed to receive Jesus, that the church itself at times has been has fed an anti-Semitism wrongly. The Bible has been wrongly taken, wrongly applied to feed that. And so there's been whole movements of theology in the last 100 years to try and be more generous, sensitive, understanding, respectful of the Jewish people, even in the days of the Christian church. But when you come to the Bible, you need to notice that we find here neither an anti-Semitic racism nor an entirely generous, positive, sensitive, non-critical perspective on the Jews either. Instead, we find a book, first of all, it must be said, largely written by Jews. So it's a book that Jews speaking about themselves. It's not a book of Aryans or Romans or Germans or outsiders speaking about the Jews, but it's actually an internal document where the Jewish people are reflecting on their own culture, its own strengths and weaknesses. Jesus was a Jew, the prophets were Jews, the disciples were Jews, and within their culture, their religious culture, as God spoke through them, there was self-critique. And so in the Old Testament and the New, we find God, the God of the Jews, speaking to, through Jewish prophets to the Jewish people, pointing out their strengths, their glories, and their weaknesses, their hypocrisies, their failures. Because, you see, racism is not the failure to critique at all, you know. It's not the failure to critique people who belong to an ethnic group or a culture. Racism is the criticism merely because, or extremely because of the race or the ethnic thing itself. Do you sort of see the difference? You can come to somebody of whatever cultural background and critique something they do. That's very different to saying the reason you do it is because you're white. The reason you do it is because you're a Jew. That's the difference. And so we do have critique of Jewish people, including this very passage. But it would be wrong to take that and say, oh, therefore the reason they did that is because of that Hebrew blood. Of course they did that. They're all like that, you see. That's not the point. But it's rather speaking to these people on their terms, even their prophets speaking to them, saying, this is our problem. This is what we need to realise. A culture that cannot critique and grow is a dead culture. A living culture, a real culture, has to critique and repent and grow. And that's what we find here in this passage. Here, in fact, in the end, by the time we get to the end of our passage this morning in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, we actually have a levelling out. We have a racism-killing passage in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, which says, actually, you cannot put the Jew or the African or the white German or the over the other. But actually, all we have so much in common in our failings, and at Citywide Gathering next Thursday, we'll see, all have equal access to the joy of God's mercy, His kindness, and His forgiveness. More of that next Thursday. So with that kind of way of preamble, let's have a look at, first of all, the unrighteousness of the Jews. And here we particularly have them as religious people, humanly devout, humanly sincere, spiritual, serious people. All right? They're ones who hear the law. Look at verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Here they're addressed as the Jews. Why are they singled out? In fact, all the way through this passage, 1:16, 2 verse 9, 2 verse 25, 3 verse 1 and 2. Now, all the way through this passage, we get this Jew, then the Gentile. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The Jew, then the not Jew. Why singled out? Because they have a special status. The Bible sees them as having a special status in God's dealing with the world. A special status. And that's the interesting thing about this passage. It's a critical passage, but it takes as its starting point not criticism, but specialness of unique praise and dignity. It's almost saying, you guys have this amazing, as it says in 3 verse 20, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Or in 3 verses 1 and 2, what's the value in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. Yeah? Have great special privilege, special honour. We'll come across to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And he speaks about all the blessings, all the privileges that the Jews enjoy. 9:4. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is Christ, the human ancestry of Christ, who's God over all, forever praised. Amen. Loved, blessed, favoured, privileged, honoured, swept up into God's purposes, so that later on in the book, in chapter 15, Paul can even say anyone else who benefits from God's mercy kind of indirectly benefits through the Jews. Jesus himself says in John 4, salvation comes from the Jews. So from the Bible's point of view, you cannot be anti-Semitic, dismissive. I mentioned Martin Luther's terrible tract of the Jews and their lies. whatever went on with him psychologically was bizarre. Earlier on in his life, he actually wrote a much better tract, How Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. Much better one. He should have just left stuck with that. You know, never write a sequel, right? That's the... Jesus himself, as he came to earth, it pleased God for him to be born as a Jew. Not as the great powerful Roman, not as the glorious Persian Empire, you know, but as actually as the Hebrew, as the despised, as the oppressed, as the first for the Jew, Romans says again and again. God's blessing, his mercy, his promises come through the Jewish people, are first for the Jewish people. You're chosen first. You have a first dibs on the blessings of God. So you even read in the stories of the early church back in Acts that whenever evangelists would go to a new town or a new city, they'd go first to the synagogues and actually bring the message. Hey, guess what? The person your prophets promised, yeah, the one you're hoping for, he's come. Jesus has come, and so we wanted to tell you guys first. However, that's not the full story, is it? Because again, in those verses I just read in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, there's an if there, isn't there? If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what's superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth, you then, verse 21, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people shouldn't commit adultery, what about you? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, are you dishonoring God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Yeah, you've got this great privilege in the law of God, the promises of God, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, the Jesus was born a Jew. But what do you do with this knowledge, this privilege? Jesus warned, if you have much, much will be expected of you. Yeah? So what do you do with this much that you've got? And here we have, look, from elsewhere in reading Jewish writings, we know that it's not as if every Jew was sort of like as bad as they could possibly be, just walking around wringing their hands and going all the time. It's not. We know there were many noble, many wise, even in the Gospels we read of people longing for the coming of Jesus and delighted when baby Jesus is brought to the temple and flock to him, not just for his miracles but for the glory of his teaching. So we mustn't swing to this caricature, and yet here we clearly see, as in Jesus' own rebukes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that there was a hypocrisy of people who had all the right things, all the good laws, all the holy traditions, and yet didn't live up to it, who had strict standards for others and yet found ways not to apply those standards to themselves. Should we be surprised? I mean, that sounds familiar to us, doesn't it, of the history of any religious group? You know, we're familiar with the failings and parts of the failings of a Christian church. And we go, yes, it's not that religion is evil necessarily, it's that people are evil and people are religious. And so wherever you'll find evil people, even in religions, even in churches, even in synagogues, even in temples, even in drumming circles in the wilderness at the solstice, you'll find evil people, corruption, hypocrisy, abuse of power. Even the best things can get twisted by the human heart. The corruption of the best is the worst, and so in religion. So here, the very people who have such precious things, who boast in them, who presume to teach others, then fail to teach themselves in many and various ways. I mean, here it's a very strong, sharp critique. You're stealing, you're committing adultery, you're robbing temples. It's in Jesus, he points it out how subtle it can be. It can be the leaders who ask much of people and don't lift a finger themselves, yeah? Who boast and brag in their praying and their ceremony and their titles, really to draw attention for their own status rather than to draw attention to God and to seek to serve others. You know, he points to how we can create elaborate rules and excuses to actually justify short-circuiting the spirit of the law. So we can cover up abuse, preserve the institution, yeah? Get what we want and explain why it's justifiable. And so the Jewish people, the devout religious people of Jesus' day, so the church. So if we, you get up close to the priests of the Hindu religion, that the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, critiqued. He was critiquing the kind of corruptions that had snuck into Hindu religion. So you can come to another age and see the corruptions of the Buddhist religion. Yeah, so that you'll see in any place where sinful human people are, wicked human people, people are, you'll see lofty spiritual ideals and appalling abuses of the very things they boast in. The Bible puts at the high point the observation that human evil reaches its peak when God comes to earth, God comes to his own people, and rather than people going, God's here, this is the one we're preaching about, this is the one our prophets promised about, our ceremonies all point to him, our prayers are all addressed to him, and now he's come to us, and what do humans do? With a mix of envy, resentment, pedantic religious legislation, sociological mob thinking, political zealotry. What did they do? They captured him. They false tried him. They dragged him and pressured through the kind of pressures of mob violence the civil authorities to kill him. And so, as we looked at in our last breakfast session, 2 verses 11 to 13, 2 verse 11, God doesn't show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You've heard the law, you have the law, you delight in the law, you boast in the law, but you haven't kept the law. And so actually you're more exposed still. It's fierce, isn't it? In chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, he uses the example of circumcision. So cutting off the foreskin of a newborn male's penis as a sign in this Jewish religious, you know, God took this cultural marker that quite a lot of cultures in the ancient world had, and he gave that sign special significance as a mark of you belong to God's people, circumcision. And yet this sign, you could replace that with baptism or ceremonial tattooing or special robes or dress or whatever the religion is. But look at what he says, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you hadn't been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, won't they be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. What's more important? Having the outward mark, the ceremonial symbol, the physical or clothing or ritual behaviour, what's more important, that? Or the inner spiritual moral reality? What's more important? He says, if you don't actually live in the light of the heart, the spirit, the reality, the obedience that God calls for his people, then it's as if you are uncircumcised. It's as if you are unbaptized. It's as if you never went to church. It's as if you never meditated. And so on we could go. Yeah. Whereas the other person who may never go to church, who may never be circumcised, who may never be baptized, who may not be whatever the religious marker is that we see is so important. If they actually truly love God, trust God, obey God, it's as if they were circumcised. Takes more than just buying a kid of a sports team to be a member of the sports team, doesn't it? Takes more than just buying a pair of those sexy scrubs to become a doctor or a surgeon. On the fundamental level of peace with God, hearing, having, dressing, behaving is not enough. Yeah, there's no salvation value in those things on their own. Perfection is what God calls for, and if we're not perfect, then we're guilty, and baptism or foreskin cutting off or Saturday or Sunday observance or dietary requirements don't roll back the problem of guilt and shame. So verse 28 of chapter 2, a man is not a Jew of his only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew of his one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. True Judaism, true religion, true spirituality is not a matter of outward observance, having and knowing and saying and claiming. It's about inward forgiveness and transformation. It's about becoming a whole new person by the power of God. God's standards are not satisfied by human religious standards. The hope of the whole Old Testament was circumcise my heart, transform my inner being, plant your spirit in me, make me new, because the me that I am is dead and failed and fallen and guilty. I need cleansing, I need transformation, I need a new me. That was the whole hope. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Psalm 51, Ezekiel 36, we could go on and on. But they never fully got that. And that's what all this is pointing to, what Jesus comes to bring. More of that, of course, at our citywide next week. And so they have to face the law. 3 verse 9. What then, when shall we conclude? 3 verse 9, the heading in my Bible at least has, no one is righteous. 3 verse 9, let's face the law and what it says to us. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. True nature of the human problem is that all of us are not right. All of us are under sin. All of us. There is no one who is right, who can say, I'm okay with God, that I've got no problem with God, I have nothing to fear of God. All of us. The more religious you are, really, the more you ought to be aware of this. The sign of a very thin, superstitious, formal religion that can say, I'm cool with God. I mean, the closer you get to a light, let's, you know, if you say you have a white cloth that from a distance looks clean and white, the closer you bring it to a light, the more you see the fluff, won't you, and the specks and even the shades of kind of ivory and bone and whatever else in the cloth. So also surely the closer you truly get to God, the truly spiritual person will realise this more clearly still. Yeah. He uses illustrations of different parts of the body. These are all quotes from the Old Testament Bible. He pulls them together. Throats, how do I speak? Someone says something annoying on Facebook, how do I speak? Someone attacks me, how do I speak? Maybe to their face, if I'm a fighting type, or maybe afterwards, if I'm more the coward type. But how do I speak? What are my words? Do they build and they love and they serve and they truth tell? Or do they hate and they hurt and they tear and they insinuate and they attack and they lie and they twist? My words, poisonous words, killing words, grave words, rotten words. My feet, verse 15, wherever I go, wherever we humans go, bring violence and squabbling. Whenever a commune is set up, it doesn't take long, does it? The stories of those communes and communities before they fall apart in various kinds of resentments and betrayals. And eyes, the way I regard God, how I look at things. There's not true fear and humility, but there's a scoffing often, a pride often. And so then he summarises in verse 19 to the Jews. He says to them, look, whatever your law says, whatever our law says, the Bible law, it says to us, we're under the law. And it says to us so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In other words, if we who have the law are judged by it, then, well, that's the whole human race gone. If the Jews who have access to God's words and mind and will and promise, if they fail, then what chance does anyone have? Yeah? With less privilege, less access, less knowledge. It's like here's the test case. We sort of get, you know, you get the fastest man and woman alive, and if they can't, you know, run a 4-second 100-metre sprint, then the rest of us are gone. Do you know? It's that kind of thing. If Sean White can't kind of do a 2,300-degree spin on a vert ramp in the Olympics, then the rest of us, you know, shouldn't even try. That in the same way here, the Jews, that if they haven't, with all the privilege and the knowledge, embodiment of knowledge of truth and the promises of God and everything we've seen, if they fall short, the whole world is accountable to God. Therefore, verse 20, no one is declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The truly religious who truly read the law and understand its purpose and take it seriously will realize, I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. Not boasting, but humility. There's no one righteous. We are equal with the whole human race, united with the whole human race, leveled out, yes, made and loved by God in dignity and honor as his image, and now fallen, guilty. As chapter 5 will go on to say, all in Adam, fall and his guilt. No one meets God's standards, none of us. That's why in the end, true Christian ministry is not about helping find people as they grope for God, helping the seeker just come closer to God. Now, of course, there is a sense in which there are more interested and less interested people. But in a fundamental sense, there's a sense in which us human hearts, we've turned from God. And so rather than just scratching people where they itch, we kind of need to scratch people where they don't itch to try and make them itchy, to actually bring them back to God, yeah? And so although, yeah, we want to have nice branding and design and we want to be persuasive and winsome and we want to offer free tacos as a gesture of hospitality, underneath all those things, ultimately, sooner or later, there gets a point when you have to have that really difficult conversation with someone of, hey, you know what? What I've come to discover about myself is I'm not okay with God and I'm not all good and I don't always mean well, yeah? And the story and the things I'm seeking sometimes aren't good things at all. That God just needs to bring to completion. Actually, my story's twisted and it's wrong and it needs to be stopped. And I need to turn. I need to throw away my pride and my ambition and even my religious imagination and be silent before God. So before the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, the power of God, and what we need to do is then cry out for mercy. In chapter 3, verse 1, there's a few little objections raised there. We'll touch on super quickly. 3, verse 1, he says, well, then what's the point in being a Jew? Well, he says there's still value. They're still honoured. They're still precious. Even though they've fallen short of it, you don't need to overreact. And they say, well then what about God's promises, verses 3 and 4 there? What if they didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? You know, does it mean that God's promises are pointless? If people aren't forgiven, has God somehow let them down? He says, no. You see, God is glorified, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is glorified in mercy and in judgment. When you first discover the good news of the gospel, you're amazed at God's mercy. And then as you get to know God better, you realize actually God's glorified in mercy and in judgment. God is God. Let God be God in mercy and in judgment. But then they say, well, hang on a second. If God's glorified even in judgment, verse 5, doesn't mean that that's unfair. God's just using us to kind of for his own ends. Why does God still blame us? Yeah, see verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And verse 6 says, that's just stupid. God is just. God is fair. Yeah? How could God judge the world if that were the case? If there is a God and if he is just, yes, he may be glorified in judgment, but he's not using judgment to prop up his ego or simply as some plan or device. It's rather that God in his goodness and fairness will be God and will be glorified whatever our behaviour, whatever our judgment. And so then there's a final cry of despair, verse 8. Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some clay that we say let's do evil that good may result. That is, well, what's the point then? Can't we just sin and then that'll glorify God when he judges us? And if he forgives us, that'll glorify God because he's more merciful, so it doesn't matter. He just says, that's ridiculous. Their condemnation is deserved. This is not a serious serious question. Don't be silly. Yeah, there's so many false moves in this logic, so many bad motives in the heart. Do you really only obey God if it benefits you? Do you really only follow the truth if it works out well for you? Is God only justified if he doesn't act in a way that benefits him? No, no, no. What we have here is instead we need to face the fact that God is merciful, we are guilty. The response is not, well, you suck. The response is rather, I'm in trouble. You're righteous whether you judge or have mercy, but would you have mercy? Yeah? It would be right to obey you even if I were guilty, but would you make me righteous once more? Yeah? It would be good to trust you and honour you even if I'm doomed, but is there any hope, God? So three quick comments as we close. First, be realistic about religion. Yeah? Don't be a fool when it comes to religion and spirituality. The problem of human guilt and the issue of God's justice means that mere religious observance or transcendent experience doesn't meet our deepest need and doesn't solve the biggest problems humans have with God. Be realistic about the limits of human religion. Secondly, take a moment to sit with the great seriousness of natural human plight before God. Really sit with the seriousness of the fact that if God is good and right and fair, and I'm wrong and guilty and unfair, then there is a serious problem. A serious problem. You can get bad news from a doctor and go away and forget about it and block it out because it's too hard. You can do something really wrong to another person, betray them, and yet block it out and carry on as if nothing's gone wrong. But sometimes there are issues in life, issues of health, issues of relationship, issues of law, issues of religion, that do make a rock sink deep in your gut, that do make your head swim with, oh my goodness, that do make you want to run and hide, but you're never going to deal with it until you face it and you sit in it and you go, I'm not right. And I've done things I shouldn't have done. And I'm part of a human race. I'm part of this human race. And we suck so bad. We as a human race have done such horrible things. And God is right to be angry, not as a tantrum, but as a fair, betrayed, just onlooker. Sit with the fact that we stand guilty. We can't earn our way there. We don't deserve God's pity. Conviction of sin, the theologians call it. But last of all, there is hope shot all the way through this. For this is two, three chapters into a 16-chapter book. And it's not written just to crush us and scold us. The end result here is not just to walk along whipping your back in shame and frowning in misery, but this is all building up to 3 verse 21, that there is now a righteousness from God apart from the law to which the law and the prophets testify, a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, a righteousness that will bring circumcision of the heart, that will transform the inner person, that will remove the problem of guilt, the problem of sin, the problem of evil, the problem of shame, and it comes in Jesus. That's the only place where true hope can be found, and it's a place where hope can be surely, surely found. And it's hope for everybody. The Jews fall short, the Gentiles fall short, the Asians, the Indians, the Africans, the Caucasians, all of us fall short. Which means if God is to have mercy on any, he can have mercy on all. So come to that one place. Beyond mere human religion, beyond mere law-keeping and rule-keeping and observance, the one place where people like us can be right with the God who is there, and that's the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you tell us, even if it is shocking. And we thank you so much that you tell us this truth ultimately to give us hope. Only when our hopeless hopes are dashed can we fully receive the greatness of the sure hope that you give in Jesus. And may this change the way we think and live every day, living in the light of our guilt, of your mercy, of your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.